We continue our discussion about the Babylonian exiles, primarily Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You might remember, in our previous Gemara, we talked about the notion that the lineage of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would have been Davidic, that they were descended from the royal bloodline. There were two opinions about this. One opinion was that Mibnei Yehuda, from the tribe of Yehuda, which would be a necessity if they were from the royal bloodline. We had Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And Rabbi Eliezer, or Elazar, said, all of them are Bnei Yehuda. The next opinion, attributed to Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni, is that only Daniel was descended from the royal bloodline of King David, a grandson of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, but Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were not. At any rate, regardless of which approach we take, the following Gemara will speak either about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of whom would be enumerated amongst the grandchildren of Chizkiyahu or Hezekiah, or we're referring primarily to Daniel. At any rate, these were the grandchildren or a grandchild of the royal bloodline. And so, the Gemara on Daf Tzadik Gimel, Amud Beis, and today hopefully we'll be turning the page two, onto page 94. The Gemara tells us, with regard to the individuals, the aforementioned people we've spoken of, that this is the meaning, this helps us appreciate and understand the verse, the prophetic description of Yeshayahu HaNavi, the prophet Isaiah, speaking to Chizkiyahu, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when he says, you will be punished for revealing the secrets, the secret treasures, showing off to the emissaries, the agent of the emperor of Babylon. And so Isaiah comes to him and says, you should not have done what you did, and as a result, you will pay a stiff price. Umibonecha asher yetzu mimecha, from the children, from amongst the children who will descend, who will come from you, your progeny, asher yetzu mimcha, asher toilid, that you will give birth to, yikachu vahoyu sorisim beheichal melech bavel. You showed the treasures of Judea to the agents, the emissaries of the emperor of Babylon. The punishment will be that your children, which are your treasures, your truest treasures, your progeny will be exiled to Babylon, and they will be inducted into the service of the Babylonian king. So the Gemara says, my sorisim. The scripture says, v'hoyu sorisim, they will be sorisim, but sorisim can have multiple meanings. The word soris, the Marsha says, typically actually means officer, a person who's given a certain exalted platform or position that details responsibility to a sovereign. But the Gemara doesn't believe that it means sorisim just in the term of officers. The Gemara seems to indicate that it's taking the word sorisim a little bit more literally. And we'll see in a moment in Rashi what the Gemara asks and what the Gemara answers. So the Gemara says, my sorisim, what is the meaning of your children will be sorisim? And the Gemara seems to understand the notion of sorisim as a plural expression of the word soris. And soris is a person who, God forbid, has become emasculated, has become rendered impotent. In English, this is typically translated when we talk about the sorisim of kings, Caesars, emperors of antiquity. We refer to them as eunuchs, with an E. And a eunuch was usually a person who was castrated, emasculated. Let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, Mibonecha asher yetzu mimeecha. He has a slightly different twist on the words, not mimcha, but mimeecha, from your innards. B'chizkiyo melech Yehuda kos ksiv. This verse is Isaiah, but he's speaking about the King Chizkiyo. Sarisim mamish. Shesirsoi lechananya misho v'azaria. According to the opinion of Rav, these three very holy, very special young men were castrated by Nebuchadnezzar. Why would he do that to them? Well, Rashi says it wasn't something that he had against them. He wasn't trying to persecute the Jewish boys. He did this to all the boys he inducted into his service. Rashi says, Shekein darkon shel melochim, this was the way of kings in antiquity. Lesares es ha'odom, that they would emasculate, castrate the people working for them. Kedei shel yisa isha, so that they might never marry, or even perhaps we can read into this, have amorous interests. V'yehei ponui la'avodas ha'melech, and in doing so, they wouldn't be, well, diverted. They wouldn't have their attention kind of caught up in other things, be it the pursuit of romance or the notion of building a family, which of course takes a great deal of time and energy. And so the kings wanted these officers who worked for them to be entirely dedicated, committed and devoted only to the mission, to the purpose, to the royal responsibility. V'les lehodei chachamim, clearly Rashi says, this opinion would not follow the opinion espoused earlier in the name of our sages. The Amru Le'el, we said earlier, when the question was, what happened to Hananya, Mishael, V'Azariah, as they aren't mentioned subsequently in any of the books of Scripture. Olu La'oretz, that they moved, that they went up, made aliyah to Israel, V'nasu Noshim, and they married women, V'hilidu Banu B'vanis, and they had sons and daughters. So clearly, that opinion would be a divergent opinion from the opinion being discussed now, the notion that they were actually castrated, as Rav says, Sarisim Mamish. I should tell you that some of the other commentaries, especially that are found in Masechet Megillah, maintain that there were other reasons for the kings to castrate or emasculate those who they had working for them. One reason that's talked about in Megillah Esther is that these kings were usually surrounded by a bevy of beautiful women. They had harems, and they wanted the harem to be protected by powerful, strong men who had no interest in women. And the only way they could do that was, well, to castrate those men. And I didn't see this in Jewish sources, but in non-Jewish sources, I saw the notion of eunuchs being discussed as, well, certain monarchs having multiple intimate desires. And so they had harems and women, and then they would emasculate these men and use them as male prostitutes too. Now, Rashi doesn't say this, and I don't believe that that is the case with Hananya, Mishael, V'Azariah, who were pure tzaddikim and were considered the holiest of the holy and were never abused in heaven forfend such a manner. Nor do we have any reason to believe that they ever were in charge of a harem. There's no discussion like that whatsoever. The only discussion we do have is of them being inducted into the royal service, which is why Rashi leaves us with the notion, inducted into the royal service, well, Nebuchadnezzar wanted absolute, total commitment, total devotion. He didn't want them to have any kind of diversions whatsoever, and so he ensured that they would have no other interests save their professional responsibilities towards the king. So at any rate, that is the opinion of Rav. And the Gemara says, Rabbi Chanina Amar, Rabbi Chanina taught that that in fact was not the case. That sarisim here, although it doesn't simply mean officers, but rather Rabbi Chanina says, shenistarsa avedazora b'yemeihem. It was in their day that idolatry was rendered impotent. Now you all remember the story with Hananya, Mishael, V'Azariah. If you haven't been watching, please go and watch the previous episodes. Into the inferno, out of the inferno, the three brave Jewish boys who refused to prostrate themselves before Nebuchadnezzar's idol, who emerge miraculously from a fiery furnace. And they have this enormous impact, a global impact, because there was a United Nations of sorts. People had come from the entire world to witness this very, very widely publicized event. And here, in front of the world's eyes, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are cast into the fiery furnace, saved by Hashem Elokei Yisrael, by Almighty God. And as such, people realize that the idols, in the end, were an empty, vain, and purposeless pursuit. And instead, they turned to Hashem. And so Rabbi Hanina says, Nistarsa avedezara b'yemehem, that idolatry was rendered impotent, proverbially speaking, emasculated in their days. And that's why they're called Sorisim. Now, I have to tell you that the Maharsha really has like an issue with this. He says, the notion of Sorisim, Soris HaMelech, simply means an officer. It's a modified Hebrew for an officer. Sarim is princes, and that's with a samach, a sin, I mean. And saris with a samach can also mean something very similar. And he brings a number of proofs from a wide bevy of sources, a very, very copious notations of various places in the Talmud and in the Medrash where the word saris is interpreted or understood to mean an officer. So Marsha is bothered. Why did the Gemara say my sarisim? You know what sarisim are. Sarisim are officers. What was the point? And the Marsha maintains that the question here was, this is a punishment. What's the punishment? A punishment that they would be taken to Babylon as exiles and become officers? Being given a position of responsibility, of borderline nobility? Why would that be a punishment? He says, clearly this seems to be something more than the simple meaning. And that is what caused the Gemara to say, my sarisim. Now, in fact, Rashi will later on explain to us that the very notion that the grandchildren of the king of Yehuda, that the Davidic monarchy's own progeny would become servants in a foreign royal house was in and of itself a great punishment. But the Gemara hasn't really developed that yet. The Gemara seems to understand that Isaiah is chastising Chizkiyahu. And he's saying to him, as a result of you revealing those treasures, something negative is going to happen. So the Gemara says, what happened? My sarisim. And Rav said, well, you know, unfortunately, they were castrated. They were emasculated. They were rendered impotent. But Rabbi Hanina says, no. I understand your question, but that in fact is not the case. Which will, of course, then kind of bring the Marsha's question back. So what was the punishment? Rashi will help us understand that shortly. But I just want to point out to you that from the Marsha's perspective, the reason that we're impelled to ask this question, my sarisim, instead of simply assuming that it means a royal officer, somebody who's a servant of the king, is because ultimately this seems to be something that has a negative connotation or really a punishing undertone. It's obvious also, as we learned, that Rav would disagree with the sages who said they went to Eretz Yisrael. He believes that they were actually castrated. Let's take a look in Rashi. The Rashi that we're going to study now will explain to us the opinion of not Rav, who says that they were castrated, but rather Rabbi Hanina. Rabbi Hanina, I'm a loy sersam. They were never castrated. God forbid. Ella, lahachi karaluhu sarisim. You asked, why were they called sarisim? They were called sarisim, he says, shenistarsa avedezara b'yameihem, because idolatry was emasculated in their days. What does that mean? Rashi explains, shebi'yameihem, it was in their day, noida lakol, it became widely known, she'ein mamish b'avedezara, that there was no cause, so to speak, attached to avedezara, that avedezara was empty, avedezara was impotent. And there was no purpose, no reason to prostrate or pray before an idol because the idols couldn't deliver. But God does. Uparonius, Shahayanovi Misavel Chizkiyo. Misnavel Chizkiyo. See, here Rashi anticipates the Marsha's question. And it's almost as if Rashi understood the answer, the question and the answer of the Marsha. And he says, so then what's so bad about being sarisim, about being individuals who emasculated or destroyed idolatry? The influence of idolatry had been so vastly diminished, utterly diminished. Why is that a punishment? So Rashi says that the punishing element was, To be displaced from your natural native land is a punishment. Even if you prosper, it's not really home. It's not who you are. It's not your place. And so exile doesn't necessarily mean suffering per se. Exile means displacement. And first and foremost, exile can be understood as a punishment because we're displaced, because we're unable to be in our natural homeland. So he says, "V'yolichem behechol melech bavel." Not only were they exiled, but they had to become servants in the royal palace of a foreign sovereign. That adds insult to injury. Rashi goes on to say, "V'rabbi Shmuel ben Achmeni d'omer Chananya Mishael v'Azariah mishar shavatim hayu." But what of the opinion earlier articulated that Chananya, Mishael, v'Azariah, those three brave boys, were not from the grandchildren of David HaMelech, because they weren't from the tribe of Yehuda? So Rashi says, for this we would say, Hoyomukim haikrab b'Daniel luchud. Then this verse would have to really be addressing or speaking of Daniel alone. Now, of course, I know you'll have the question, in what way did Daniel contribute? Daniel wasn't there. We learned about that. Well, the thing is that Daniel also had an episode. He was thrown into a den of lions, and he emerged unscathed. So really and truly, even if we are to say that Chananya, Mishael, v'Azariah are not the children of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, even if it's only Daniel had a massive impact, to the point that Daniel also would have been responsible for this proverbial emasculation of the idolatry and its influence. The Gemara now continues to examine the notion that we have discussed. The Gemara says, okay, so you've told me that there are two opinions about the meaning of Saris, and you have different ideas about the notion of impotence of idolatry. By the way, before we go further, I just want to share with you that in the Medrash, Shir HaShirim Rabbah, it says that the nations actually broke and shattered their idols, the idolatrous statues that they were worshiping. And it says they made of them bells, collars and bells that they affixed to their dogs and to their donkeys. And they would kind of ring with these bells. And I suppose dogs and donkeys were not revealed. Donkeys were not looked up to and seen as having any divinity. And neither were dogs. And they would say, look how foolish people used to worship dog collars, dog bells. Anyway, that's what the Medrash says. The Ben Yehiyada suggests that the term Sardis has to indicate more than just a waning of influence or even a destroying of an institution. He says it's about procreation and the loss or inability to procreate. Impotence is not simply weakened or destroyed. So the Ben Ishchai says like this. In his commentary, Ben Yehiyada, he says that you must know that Nebuchadnezzar had created this massive idol. But the massive idol was going to become the origin for which there would be smaller knockoffs. Everybody in the country eventually would own a miniature of the large idol. And this would tether them to Nebuchadnezzar and to his palace. They would always want to come back to worship the great idol. The great idol, they had the little one with them. So they had, a personal idol, and then there was the national idol. And the personal idol and the national idol were in the same image, just a different size. And what happened, of course, was this industry was destroyed. Nobody wanted to buy those little idols. In the end, even the large idol got destroyed. And because the large idol is, euphemistically speaking, siring or giving birth to this tiny offspring, these offshoots, so that, says the Ben Ishchai, is why we use the term Soris. The large idol was rendered impotent, emasculated, unable to continue to proliferate, to grow, or as if to beget these many little idols. Anyway, it's it's sweet. It sweetens the verbiage. It helps us understand the expression. And it bolsters the opinion of Rabbi Chanina, who says, my sorisim, he's not picking a word out of a hat when he says idolatry was weakened. He says, no, this referred specifically to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar and the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I would only add that the Ben Ish Chai's words ring and resonate if we are to say that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were all descended from Chizkiyahu HaMelech. But if we follow the other opinion that it was only Daniel, this becomes a much harder fit. It doesn't really reflect as naturally. At any rate, so the Gemara now continues and says, Bishleim Elamanda Omar Shenistarso Aveda Zorbi Emeim. According to the opinion of Rabbi Hanina, that the meaning of rendered impotent or emasculation is a proverbial expression that refers to the disabling of the large idols, procreation, if you will, or of the proliferation of idolatry in the kingdom. Hainu duchsiv, this is the meaning of what's written, v'chovol loy aisei, and there was no blemish. So what happened was, chavoli isai bahoin, people looked, they looked into the fire and they said, they're unscathed. Or if you want to follow the text faithfully, they're unblemished. They're unblemished. So if they weren't castrated, they were unblemished indeed. Elulaman da Omar sarisimamosh, according to the opinion that the castration being spoken of here is literal. Are you kidding? That's not called a damage. That's not called a blemish. It's an enormous blemish. You got to be kidding. Males who, heaven forfend, they lost their testicles, their testosterone. That's a massive blemish. They're not normal males. So what does that mean when the Gemara, when the Pasuk says that there was no blemish? So the Gemara says, that's not really such an impossible question to answer. Rav would tell you that chavala isi b'hain means chavla denura. It means that the fire didn't render them blemished. They were blemished. They were eunuchs. They were castrated. But the fire was not blemishing them. And it's not unreasonable to say this because they looked at the fire. They weren't looking in their underpants. Right? They look at the fire. So look at this. These guys are in the fire and they're not burning. It wasn't like an obvious blemish. It's not like you're missing a leg. They weren't missing three fingers. This is like a private thing. So they looked unblemished. The Gemara says, what do you mean? But v'haksiv, it says, v'reach nur loy adas behind. There was not even a whiff, a scent of smoke on them. So did you have to say that the fire didn't blemish them if you're saying they don't even smell of smoke? So the Gemara says, yeah, what's the issue? Both verses refer to the same thing. And the Pasuk is saying, Loi chabala v'loi necha. They weren't blemished. They didn't even reek of smoke. Rashi says, My chavali I see behind. Bahaloi chavalahi zoishin estarsu. That is a terrible blemish, the fact that they were emasculated. Now Rashi says something interesting. Mahai krod de le'el. From the verse that was quoted previously in the Gemara, Yelodim asher ein bohem mum. Young people who were unblemished. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. Le'motzi parich, you cannot really have a question. The ikal ameimar, because that speaks about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah prior to their induction into the ranks of the royal officers. So Bishar, Shabol, and Nebuchadnezzar, when they came to Nebuchadnezzar, they were perfect specimens. Unfortunately, Viser's son, and he castrated them. So the Gemara says, but chaval dinura, le'aisi behind, there wasn't even a whiff of smoke, a scent of smoke. Ava chavalas aguf mi'aika, but there must have been some kind of blemish on the body. So the Gemara says, "Uparach lechaval denura leitzach le, ksiv kra reach nur leyadas behin." They didn't have to. The Gemara doesn't have to answer about the no blemish from fire because it says no blemish from smoke. And the Gemara's response is, not exactly. That was the point. Not a blemish. V'leirecha oshanesh. He says Recha doesn't mean fire, but it means smoke. Very well, the Gemara now says, Bishleima, this is all fine and good. Lamanda Omar Shinistar Save de Zorabi Mayem. According to the one who says that the meaning of impotence is rendering idolatry impotent. Hainu duchsiv, now we can appreciate and understand the words of Yeshayahu Hanavi Isaiah that are read on every fast day. Kayomar Hashem, this is the word of God, la sorisim asher yishmeru es shabsosai, to the sorisim who are going to observe my Shabbat. But if sorisim doesn't mean those who emasculated idols, but it means those who were emasculated, so would the prophecies talk of the shame, the disgrace, the embarrassment of such righteous people? Why refer to them in that name? It's an embarrassing thing. You know, there was a Hasidic Rebbe before the war. He just passed away. And the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, they knew he was a Hasidic Rebbe. They knew exactly who he was. The Nazis, or the willing henchmen, brutally castrated him so as to make him suffer. And he didn't have a beard. His beard had fallen out. And of course, he couldn't have children. He adopted many daughters, young girls who survived Auschwitz. And he was a remarkable fellow. He had a beautiful voice, like a soprano voice, very high voice, because of the unfortunate, tragic situations that he experienced, the suffering that he endured. So you'd think anybody would say, the castrated Hasidic Rebbe. That wouldn't be a nice way to refer to him. So why would the prophecy refer to people as, those castrated dudes who keep Shabbos? So if we say that the notion here of castration means castrating of idols, that's a compliment. We're extolling their virtues. These are the people who destroyed idolatry, who were able to induce an enormous amount of positive influence, and they're keeping my Shabbat. But if it's literal, why would the prophecy speak of them that way? It's disparaging. It's not respectful. So the Gemara says that according to the opinion of Rav, the notion of them being emasculated actually has a dual meaning. They were literally emasculated, and that was the punishment that Chizkiyahu was told of. But at the same time, everybody knows the story. They did render idols impotent. So when Isaiah speaks to Chizkiyahu and he says, the children that will come from you will be emasculated, he meant that quite literally. But later on in his prophecies, when he speaks of these tzaddikim, of these righteous individuals, he does not refer to the literal element or dimension of their suffering, but he refers to their enormous accomplishment. That refers to the idea of emasculating the idols. And so the Gemara says, ha v'ha havibu. They had both realities, a tragic reality and an incredible spiritual accomplishment and achievement reality. So the Gemara says, okay, let's accept that. Now going back, Bishlei Milamanda Omer Sarisim Mamash, if we were going to say that Sarisim means literally castrated, Hainu Duchsiv, this is what says later on in those very same collection of verses, Bebesi Uvechimosi Yod V'Shem. God says through his prophet Isaiah, I will give these people in my house, on my wall, a helping hand, and a memory and renown that's toiv mi bonim u mi bonis, better than sons and daughters. So Lamanda Mashina Star Savai Dizarabi Mayim, and here we can, they were not castrated, and it was only a positive thing. So when you say it's a negative thing, castrated literally, you can add a positive meaning to it. But if you're Rabbi Hanina and you said they were not castrated, you can't go backwards and say, they were castrated too. Then what would the dispute be? Rav and Rav Chanina, I'm not arguing. It's impossible for the Gemara to answer this now. According to the opinion that it means that they emasculated idolatry, so my teiv mi banim mi banis. And how do you understand this verse? I have given them a hand and aid. I have given them name, renown, and fame better than sons and daughters. What do you need better than sons and daughters for? They have their own sons and daughters. It makes sense when this is the comfort that you offer somebody who doesn't have children. I have given them Yad Vashem. I've given them a lasting memory. But if we're talking about people who have sons and daughters, that verse does not become well understood. And we read in the Gemara that Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah went to Israel, married, and had children. So the Gemara says, the only answer, the only way we could explain this is by suggesting, Amar Rav Nachman bar Yitzchok, Mibonim shehayu lahem kvar umesu. They did marry. They did have children. But those children did not have longevity. And because the children had died in their lifetime, they were childless now. They had the privilege and the pleasure of having children, raising children, but not of being buried by those children. And as such, Isaiah says, even though you didn't merit to see those children survive you, you will have a yad and a shame. You will have an aid, a helping hand. You will have eternal renown that will live on long after your terrestrial lifetime comes to an end. Toiv mi banim umi banis, better than sons and daughters, physical material progeny. So the Gemara says, my shame oilam etenli. What is the meaning in those very same verses? It says, I give them a name of eternity, renown, eternal renown, or universal renown. What does that mean, shame oilam etenli? Ashalei yikaris, that will never ever, so to speak, be cut down, will never wither. Omer Rabbi Tanchum says, Dorash bar kapora. Bar Kapora expounded on this very verse, Bitzipoidi, when he was in the northern Israeli or Galilean city of Tzipori, and he said, do you know what that means? Zeh Sefer Daniel Shenikra al Shmai. Now you remember earlier we talked about this disparity between the two opinions, whether Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were actually from the Davidic bloodline, or whether that refers only to Daniel. Now, in everything we learned up until now, it seemed to favor the approach that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were also children of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, grandchildren of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. However, now, actually, we seem to favor the other approach. It's the other approach that resonates with greater clarity, because the Gemara, according to Bar Kapara, was saying, Shame Oilam, an eternal name, is the book of Daniel, the book of prophecy that is called on his name. And so Daniel actually is a name that has survived the sands of times. And you might know Daniels. I know Daniels. And there's a Sefer Daniel, a book which is named for the prophet. Now, once the Gemara has come to this point, where the Gemara is now saying that there's a Yad Vashem, and the Shem Olam refers to a book of prophecy, the Gemara is going to analyze the notion of books of prophecy and the names of those books. But before I go on, I just do want to point out to you that the idea that's expressed here of whether they were in fact emasculated and whether they could or could not have had children, there's a different approach in the Talmud Yerushalmi. The Mitzapa Eisen points out that in the Gemara in Masechet Shabbat of the Jerusalem Talmud, it states that they were eunuchs who were miraculously healed. And that's not really much of a surprise or a big question, because if God can bring whole people out of fiery furnaces, he can also heal them from any blemishes they might have received. And according to the Yerushalmi, it really resonates with such meaning when it says, he looked and saw them without blemish, because even the blemishes that he, Nebuchadnezzar, himself had inflicted on these young men were suddenly gone. He saw, not only did the fire not destroy them, but he must have seen, in some way, their masculinity return. So that kind of clears everything up, and the Yerushalmi's perspective is very different, but here in the Bavli, Babylonian Talmud, we have this disparity in different approaches. Now, the notion of Yad Vashem, the idea is that parents would need to have a helping hand when they get old, somebody to hold on to, so to speak. That's the Yad. And the shame, of course, is the children who survive you, who live on afterwards. And the Malbim points out that the words toiv mibonum or mibonis, better than sons and daughters, would have to refer to the renown, not to the helping hand. Because the fact that somebody might have had a book of prophecy named after them and an eternal memory enshrined still doesn't enable them to get around when they're old. You still need a helping hand. So they would have been robbed of that assistance when they needed it in their geriatric time of life. However, the idea of toiv mibonum mibonis v'sati le'yod, I'll give them, Hashem helped them, but the main thing was shame that was toiv mibonum mibonis. I just wanted to point that out. So the Gemara now refers to another prophet and said, indeed, the name of Daniel's book bears his name. It is the book of Daniel. But the Gemara says, let's take a look now. Let's talk about prophetic books and their names. Michti, call Mili the Ezra in the entire book of Ezra. So we see Nehemiah ben Chachlia Amrinu. It's mostly the governor of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, who's talking. Nehemiah, the son of Chachlia, he said all these words. So the question becomes, V'Nehemiah ben Chachlia, Maitaima le'ikre sifra al shmei. Why isn't it called the book of Nehemiah? Now, some of you who are familiar with biblical books and names are saying, what do you mean? There is a book called Nehemiah. It's called Ezra and Nehemiah. The thing is this. Apparently, the book that we call Nehemiah was not once called Nehemiah. That's the way it was referred to when the Torah was translated into Greek and then Latin. So the King James Bible calls it the book of Nehemiah. But actually, in its Hebrew original, it was not known as the book of Nehemiah. It was called the book of Ezra, the big book of Ezra. And it seems that the only way Nehemiah crept in is once Gutenberg's press began to print the books first in Latin and then in Hebrew. So it did it in the same fashion. That's also how he got stuck with the chapters. The chapters are not of Jewish origin, and they actually oftentimes are contrary to pshat, to the simple understanding. The chapters are not authentic. They're not correct, almost entirely. They were based on the understanding of monks who lacked Torah Shebaal Peh, didn't have the oral tradition, and didn't really understand the scripture properly. They read Hebrew, but that's it. At any rate, that's how the name Nehemiah comes back in. But for a very long time, and from a Torah perspective, the name of the book isn't Nehemiah. The name of the book is Ezra. And the Gemara is actually querying, why is that? My timer, why is it that le'ikri sifra al shmei? Daniel gets a book on his name. Why didn't Nehemiah? I skipped over a couple of Rashis, so you'll forgive me. Let's go back to the Rashi. Rashi says, my toiv mibonim umibonis. You can't say havaha. You can't say, as I mentioned, I spoke this out earlier, you can't say it's both. They came, but my pligi. What was the argument, whether or not they did have, whether they were literally castrated or not? Bonim shoyolim kvar mesu. The Gemara said that they had children, but they had died. The lechoyu b'neim, those sons or children did not live on. Omiyu lohayu sirisim, but doesn't mean they were eunuchs or emasculated. Eten loy. Eten lohem loy nemer. It doesn't say to them, it says loy, to him. Le'echad mehem. Ah, not to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Doesn't say etin lohem, etin loy. Behainu sefer Daniel. That's the book of Daniel, shenikra al shmoi. And by the way, it's possible then, even according to the Rishalmi, that Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, who were emasculated, who became eunuchs, were healed. But it doesn't say that Daniel was healed when he was in the goyv ha'aroyas, in the lion's den. V'hashta kaparach, v'ape nafshi agade osi. Now the Gemara begins on a Gemara tangent. Now that we've already discussed that the book of Daniel is named the book of Daniel, now, so the Gemara says, let's look into this notion of, so the Gemara says, Mikadi, Vechulu, Reiv Dvarim Shebesefer Ezra, Nehemiah Amara. Most of the things in Ezra's book are actually quotations of Nehemiah speaking. So why is it called the book of Ezra? Going back to the Gemara, that's because Nehemiah patted himself on the back. Nehemiah was impressed with what he did. He was proud of his accomplishments. And we know this because Shenemar, it says, remember me, my God, for good. So that's considered to be a severe demerit. The Iyun Yaakov points out, there's a Mishnah in the second chapter of Masechet Avot, the eighth Mishnah, that says, "In lamadata Torah harbe," if you learn a lot of Torah, al tachzik teva la'atzmecha, don't pat yourself on the back. Don't give yourself credit. That's not the Jewish way. That's not the righteous road to travel. And yet, Nehemiah did precisely that. So the Gemara says, well, Nehemiah may have done that, but David nami meimer amar. We don't see David HaMelech diminished in any way. He said, Zachreini Hashem b'ritzoin amecha, remember me Hashem for grace and the will of your nation, pogdeini b'shuasecha, and remember me in your salvation. So David HaMelech is also doing the same thing. Why is he not held to the same standard as Nehemiah? So the Gemara says there's a very big difference between the statement of David and the statement of Nehemiah. And that is that David didn't make a statement. David rachamehu, the kaboy, he was pleading for mercy. Rabbi Yenison Eibeshitz in the Yaris Dvash makes a very fascinating note here. He says, we must note that in Nehemiah's words, he says the name Elokoi. Elokim, Elokoi, the name, it refers to what's called Midat Hadin. Whereas David HaMelech uses the name Havaya, Yudke Vavke, which refers to Midat HaRachamim. Essentially, Nehemiah was saying, by virtue of the rule of law, I deserve credit. David HaMelech was saying, I deserve nothing. But God, please be merciful. So it's very different when somebody comes and makes a demand of you as if it's my right. You owe it to me. I'm entitled. It's very different than somebody coming, I know I don't really deserve anything, but could you be so kind? Think about how you would react if somebody came to you in an entitled way, or if somebody came and made a request. That's the difference. So Nehemiah is punished, David HaMelech is not. The Gemara now says, Rabbi Yosef Amar Mepnei, Rabbi Yosef says there's another reason that Nehemiah doesn't get the credit that he sought. Because he spoke disparagingly of his predecessors. Shenemar, as it says, Va'apacha Sereshoinim, the earlier provincial governors, Ashelophane before me, Hichbidu Alaam. They really bore down on the nation. V'yikru mehem belechem v'yoyin. They took from them bread and wine, meaning, so to speak, sustenance, even luxury. Kesef shkolim, arboyim. They took 40 talents of silver. Took a salary. Nehemiah said, I didn't take a salary. I knew the Jews were poor. I knew the coffers were empty. I worked. I dedicated myself. I rebuilt the walls of Yerushalayim. I dedicated the city. I did all this without taking a salary. I didn't take a thing from them. I'm not like the previous governors who did benefit, who did receive payment. So what's wrong if he said that? I mean, they did take a salary and he didn't. He should get credit. So the Gemara says, Va'af al Daniel. The problem was that he included Daniel here. And Daniel was a very righteous person. And he was gadol mimenu. He was greater, far greater in spiritual stature than him. And because he was far greater in spiritual stature, this is the reason that ultimately Daniel, Nehemiah is punished. Now it's interesting to note that rabbis tell us from this you can see that when a person speaks disparagingly of a group of people, even if only one of those people is meritorious, you'll be held liable. So be careful when you slander groups. You know, the idea of people who use this racist terminology or mass label, like all the Haredi Jews. Yeah, it's not nice, not appropriate, and you'll be held liable for that, because that is actually Lashon Hara. That is actually slanderous talk, even if it's true about many people. If there are some unblemished ones, you'll be held accountable. Nehemiah was. So the Gemara now says, how do we know Daniel was greater? I mean, Nehemiah was a pretty impressive individual. Who says Daniel was greater than him? Umnola de Godlo Menu. So the Gemara says, I'll tell you how I know. Before we go further, let's take a look now in Rashi. David Nami Mamer Amr, David said similar words, Hochi, Kiloimar, Mai Machzik Teva Ika. In other words, David also said things like, take care of me. Rav Yosef Amar, Lava Hochi Inish. That's not why he got punished, because he wanted a little credit. He wanted to be remembered for his good deeds. Any normal person would want that. Because he tried to disparage or disqualify those who came before him. And that wasn't necessary. You don't have to contrast what you did with what others didn't do. Just you can say what I did. I did A, B, and C. That's nice. Great. I did A, B, and C. The others didn't do that. Unnecessary. That's not appropriate. So the Gemara says, I, Daniel alone, saw the image. Those who are with me, they didn't see the image. But a terrible fear overcame them. They ran away to hide. So the Gemara says now, one second, this notion of charada gedela, and then vayivrchu behechove, when they ran away to hide, the people with me didn't see the vision. Umaniu. So the Gemara says, Maniu? Who are these Anoshim? I'll tell you who they were. Amar Rabbi Yirmiya, Vitema, others maintain it was Rabbi Chiya bar Abba. Ze, Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Wow, these are impressive people. This is the last of the prophets. The last of the prophets didn't see what Daniel saw. Impressive stuff. So if the last of the prophets couldn't see what Daniel saw, it's self-understood that Daniel was greater than Nehemiah, who wasn't a prophet at all. The Gemara says, Rashi says, my new, Shehoyo imai, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi. Because they didn't see. And he did see. Almola godol mehem hava. Must be he was greater. Because we now come to the conclusion that Daniel was greater than Chagai, Mishol, than Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The Havin of VA that these people are prophets, Shmamine, then now it's obvious. It's been broadcasted to us in crystal clear sound and color. The God of Havin and Nehemiah ben Chachilah, he was surely greater than Nehemiah. The Lahavin Novi, he wasn't even a Novi. Afila Hachi, and even so, although he wasn't a prophet, he spoke of a prophet, but he did not speak in a complimentary fashion. He didn't separate them from the disparagement that he shared about his predecessors. Rashi says, Daniel was one of the earliest exiles. 11 years before the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, all of the talent, literally the carpenter and the locksmith, but it's a euphemism. It means what they call in modern terminology, brain drain. The talent was removed. The clerisy, the upper class, able and capable individuals were exiled from Yerushalayim. And so Jerusalem was left as a town of peasants, of people who were not particularly capable, talented, or able. It was Nebuchadnezzar's way of humbling the Judean king, essentially of destroying the economy and diminishing the stature of its society. So Daniel is exiled very early on. The Nehemiah is almost a century later, because that was 81 years before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and this is now in over 80 years. Is me'ole ha'goyla zman merubah la'achar mikein. And yet, he disparages him, and that's inappropriate. Now, the Maharal of Prague points out that according to both of these opinions, Nehemiah suffers mida keneged mida, a measure for a measure. According to the first opinion, that Nehemiah's idea was, hey, I should get some credit. He didn't get the credit. The book wasn't called for his name. And according to Rav Yosef, who said that he disparaged his predecessors, well, he took the honor. He took the accomplishment. He took the renown from others. So renown was taken from him. Same kind of thing. Now we know that Nehemiah is not a prophet because, as Marsha says, the last of the prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And if Daniel could see what they couldn't see, that's impressive. We now turn the page on to Tzadik Dalet on the page 94. The Gemara, since it discussed Daniel and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, so the Gemara says, hey, by the way, parenthetically speaking, Inhu Adife Minei V'iyu Adif Minayu. Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi were greater than he, meaning Daniel, in one area, and he, Daniel, was greater than they in another area. Rashi says, Aidi de Gerora ba'alma katoni hachi. Since we've arrived here, since we're now talking about Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, once we're here already, oh, you know what? Once we're here, let's pile on. So we'll add a little more. So that's what we're talking about this. This is not a continuation. It does not in any which way color or comment on the previous statements in the Gemara, but it's a natural meandering, if you understand the nature of Gemara, which is like life itself. Rashi seems to indicate that in many versions of the Gemara, this doesn't even appear. All right. So, Inhu Nevi'i, they are prophets. Ihu Lav Navi, he's not a prophet. But, so they had the edge of prophecy over him, prophetic superiority. The Ihu, but he, Adif Minayu, he was greater. Because we see in the scriptural the syntax we just came across earlier, that Ihu Chaza, he, Daniel, saw. The Inhu Lei Chazu, but they didn't see. So the Gemara says they didn't see? If they didn't see, why'd they get frightened? Now, I want to stop here for a moment before we continue. We essentially have just said Daniel's not a prophet. Daniel's not a prophet? What is the book of Daniel if not prophecy? Something here seems very, very strange. So, Rashi says openly, he's not a prophet. So the meaning of he's not a prophet, Rashi says, is that he was not sent with prophetic messages to the people of Israel. And that's strange because he is listed amongst the prophets in what's called Seder Olam. Rabbeinu Yitzchak, or Don Yitzchak Abarbanel, in his Sefer Mayone HaYeshua, elaborates in detail and proves that Daniel, in fact, was a prophet. But he emphasizes he wasn't sent with prophetic messages. So if a prophet means you got appointed and sent on a mission, that you would bring the words of God to the people, then Daniel wasn't a prophet. But if a prophet means he spoke to Hashem and received his word, well, then he was a prophet. The Marsha asks a question on that approach. He says, in that case, why do we need a whole story of he saw and they didn't see? Just say, Daniel is a prophet, Nehemiah is not. Why scratch your left ear with your right hand? I mean, this is so easy. Daniel saw and they didn't see. And they were prophets. So if they were prophets, and yet Daniel saw, so for sure they were greater than Nehemiah, who's not a prophet altogether. Why didn't you just say, Daniel's a prophet, and that's all? Very powerful question that Marsha asks. And so the Marsha says, it's not so simple that he wasn't a prophet, that he was a prophet. Marsha comes to the conclusion that Daniel is not a prophet. Now, let me share with you the words of the Rambam in Mor Nevuchim. First, I want to tell you why it's so strange for me to see that Daniel's not a prophet, because the Rambam in Hilchos Yesoidei HaTorah, which is yesterday's Rambam actually, the Rambam says there that he's describing The seventh chapter of the laws, the foundational laws of Torah, are about the notion, this principle called prophecy. And it's a cornerstone, a key element of our faith. Because if God doesn't speak to people, then everything is rendered moot. Who are we to serve God? How do you know what God wants? So that's like a what Rambam says, mi yisoidei hados. It is a foundational principle of faith that there's going to be God speaking to people, prophets. And the Rambam says in the second halacha that there are many kinds of prophets, many levels of prophecy, just as there are many levels of wise people, or learned people, or erudite people. They all see in some kind of prophetic imagery, or maybe even a nocturnal vision, in a dream, or maybe when some kind of heavy slumber might fall upon them during the day. And all of them, when they prophesize, they go limp and they're weakened. Their mind is emptied of anything else. Their consciousness is cleared and they are left as an empty vessel just to absorb the word of Hashem. And the Rambam is speaking about prophecy and he quotes two verses. One verse is about Avraham Avinu at the time when he experiences the covenant of the parts. It says, "V'hini eima chashecha gedolah nefelos alav," a great dread and darkness fall on him. U'kamesh amar b'Daniel, I was like totally destroyed. I was literally ripped apart. Well, Rama's talking about Daniel, and he's describing prophecy here. But in Mer Nevuchim, in the 45th chapter, the Rambam describes various grades of what he calls Milas HaNevuah. He goes through 11 different grades, and he says the first grade is when you are inspired. You have God at your side. It might not be even a premonition, but somehow you know what's right. You're like a guided missile. There's a force that propels you. And that's called the hand of Hashem. And he says that's a maila of nevuah. You have an ezer eliki, you have a godly aid. Ye'oiroi v'yezarzei, it awakens him, it stirs him. To do things of great goodness. So you're talking about a person who is inspired, a person who is propelled by a higher force. And he says all the great judges during the period of judges were people like this, who were possessed by a higher spirit or a greater force. But they're not aware of that in any way. And then he says the second level is when people are actually aware there is some kind of force that kind of cloaks them, or they're aware of this force. They feel they're being moved or pushed or communicated with. And they speak words of wisdom or sonnets of praise or maybe rebuke or make effective critique or observation. It might be things of national concern, it might be things of spiritual concern. And all this happens, he says, when they're in a position that's awake, without being overwhelmed by the prophecy. And he says, this is the story of the book of Daniel. This is who Daniel was. Seems to indicate that he was not a prophet. He says, that's the difference between the books called Nevi'im and the books called Ketuvim. Nevi'im are actual prophecy, whereas Ketuvim are inspired words. Inspired by what we call Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, a higher spirit. And he says, this is the book of Daniel. This is the book of Job. This is the book of Chronicles. They are in the classification of Ksuvim, not Nevi'im. The Rambam goes on to say that the 70 elders who prophesied in the day of Moshe were not actual prophets, but rather inspired individuals. He says, that's Elder Medad. He says, any Kohen Gadol who would look at the breastplate and see the letters light up was essentially an inspired individual. You weren't seeing physical letters light up. It was a prophetic vision. Rambam says, as he continues to elaborate on this, that David and Shlomo and Daniel are of the same kind of prophecy. They're all inspired individuals. And he says, that's not the same prophecy as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nosan HaNavi, Achia HaShiloini. He says, these are actual prophets. And then when he speaks about the ninth level of prophecy, he speaks about Avraham Avinu. So I don't know how to really square all of this, why the Rambam would mention Daniel and Avraham Avinu. The only thing I could say is that in the 10th level he speaks about Avraham Avinu, and then he speaks about Avraham. In the 11th level he speaks about Avraham at the Akedah, which was a once-in-a-lifetime event. So maybe the pshat in Yosei De HaTorah is that any kind of prophetic intuition that would come would overwhelm, and the Rambam brings the greatest of prophets. I'm talking about prophecy which is of one genre. Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy is of a different class altogether. Rambam says that. Moshe Rabbeinu has prophecy and he's awake, but all other prophets are overwhelmed by the prophecy. He speaks about the 10th level, which is Avraham, what Avraham experienced on a regular or semi-regular basis, and then Daniel, which is essentially the lowest, the second level of prophecy, but the entry level of being aware of something, and even then, that kind of prophecy would overwhelm you too. Anyway, I'm not 100% certain that I have this figured out, but I thought I would share that. And the Gemara comes along and says now, one second, let's go. Before we finish this off, you just told me they didn't see. Well, if they didn't see, what'd they get scared of? Why were they frightened? Says the Gemara, if only Daniel saw, my time e evus, then why were they frightened? Dechsiv, as Rashi says, Aval charado gedoyla nafla aleihem, a great fear gripped them. So the Gemara says, I'll tell you. Afa gafte inu leichazu. Midi mazlayu chazi. They didn't see. Consciously, they couldn't see. Daniel could see consciously. They couldn't see that consciously. But their mazel was able to see. What is the meaning of their mazel is able to see? So, the way Rashi explains it elsewhere, there is what we would call subconsciousness, the spirit that remains outside of one's consciousness and of one's corporeal reality, but nonetheless influences it. They didn't see, but they had a premonition. A sixth sense gripped them. They knew. They somehow knew. Now the Rebbe, in a edited rumination, Lekut HaSichas, volume 15, where he notes this idea of Mazlayu Chazi, of just the notion of one's higher spirit, or Ruach. Mazel could also be termed like an angelic force that remains on high, that isn't really tethered or stuck within the bodily reality. The Rebbe in the Sicha suggests, and it's a Sicha on Parshas Vayetzi, you can find it on page 228, the Rebbe there suggests that it seems that this would be the level of Ruach or Chaya. Chaya is the outer level. There's Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama. Those are the three levels of the soul which are actually invested within or around one's corporeal reality. And then there's the level of what you would call Chaya, which hovers around, like awareness or premonition, which isn't really inside. And that's based on a famous mimer of the Alter Rebbe in Lekut HaTorah, and many places in Chassidus where it talks about people getting a premonition. And the Alter Rebbe over there says that sometimes when somebody falls, people laugh. I'm like, what are you laughing about? It's not funny. It's not a pratfall. It wasn't a game. And the Alter Rebbe says it's because maybe there was judgment against this person, and they paid their dues with simply falling off, simply having a small mishap. And you don't know that consciously, but there's a part of you that's somehow a subconscious element that's aware of it, and that causes the person to laugh. And they apologize later, but that's what they found funny. They were actually joyous that the person fell and suffered a minor injury instead of something much more major. Now, the continuation of this sicha will actually explain to us the continuation of the Gemara. But the Gemara now says, okay, so my takante, what happens if my mazel sees? I don't really know what's going on. I'm not aware, but somehow I'm afraid anyway. What do you do? The Gemara says, my takante. So what do you do if that happens to you? So the Gemara says, if that happens to you, if you get this fear, how do you shake the fear? The Gemara says, in that case, the thing to do is linshef miduchte abo garmide. Rashi says, linshef means ledalek, to skip or jump. Skip away. Leave your immediate private space. So very interestingly, in this sicha, The Rebbe goes on to say that the highest level of neshama, which is called yechida, which he maintains is even higher than mazel, cannot in any way, so to speak, permeate or be felt in a meaningful way within one's consciousness, within one's terrestrial awareness. Not even the mazel can make itself known. The mazel can give you that sense of fear or trepidation. But yechida, which is the core essence of the soul, cannot. So the quiddity or essence of the soul, called yechida, the only thing it can do is spread itself over your private space. And that's the idea of Dalad Ame Shaladam, 36 square feet, that's called private space. He says the yechida can attach itself to the outer reaches of the private space. And without going into the details of that Rebbe explains here, he relates this to the concept of Shabbat and a level of neshama that gets revealed in Shabbat, and that's why one can't carry outside of one's private domain or personal space. But just to borrow this idea from the Rebbe's talk, from the Rebbe's insight, his rumination here, this is the way I'm able to understand the Gemara. Why do you have to transcend your private space? Why do you have to go out of your four amas? The answer is because where you are now, you're under a certain influence. So if you switch spaces, if you get out of that space, you won't feel that fear anymore. And this is a very real advice. Sometimes you might feel deeply uncomfortable. Very, very suddenly have this sudden anxiety. The thing to do, says the Gemara, is move away from there. It's only there that you're feeling it. It's not as if you're able to do something about this. You don't really know what's going on. You don't see it. You don't know it. You just have this anxiety, this undercurrent of discomfort. Switch spaces. The Gemara says, Inami. Another option is Likras Krishma. Read the Shema. Read the Shema. And what does that do for you? Well, you read the Shema. You're, of course, accepting upon yourself, O Malchus Shemayim. And although words of Torah are not supposed to be used as medicines, if you will, or used as a personal charm, but nonetheless, when a person is frightened, then we know that reading the Shema does protect us. So to seek protection is actually permissible. The Marsha explains this. He says, he brings down the question, Asr lihisrapis b'divrei Torah, and the Marsha says, but to overcome fear, one is permitted to use words of Torah. And then the Gemara says, so what if I'm in a place where filth, v'ikoyi b'mokim atenefis, if a place of filth where one is not permitted to read the Shema? So he says, then lema say hechi, say this, Iza de beitavcha, shmina minoi. Iza de beitaboche is goat in the slaughterhouse. Get away from me. Leave me alone. In other words, go to your goats. As if pushing away, it's like almost like a demonic thing, just push it away. And maybe this is what the Rebbe used to say, you have to be Masiach Das. Masiach Das means push it out of your mind. Say, go away. The goat is sometimes seen as a demon. The Torah talks about Seir Mashiach Kedusham. Go away. Push this force away. It's not in any way going to uplift you, make you happier, settle you. Just push it away. Rashi says, B'mokim hatinayfes, d'limotzi kardi, if you're in a place of filth where you can't read the Shema. So, then le mahachi, lachash. It's as if like a mantra to be said. K'le melech etz la'izim, go to the goats, v'hanicheni, leave me alone. With this, my friend, we've concluded a fascinating digest of palace personalities, prophetic promises, these Jewish exiles who dealt with extraordinary challenges, and despite it all, shone throughout. And when we come back, Bezrat Hashem, we'll be focusing on reflections of redemption. We're going to talk about Chizkiyahu HaMelech, miracles that happened from him, a sovereign who was silent. We'll talk about soil that sang and spirits that spoke. I look forward to seeing you back at the next class.